Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And as you make your way there, I want to do things just a little bit differently today because of the immense value of Larry's scripture reading that he did for us earlier from Matthew chapter 4 about the temptation of Jesus. Because of the value of that, I'm going to actually do two separate but interrelated messages. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do one message followed by the additional scripture readings we have, and then do another message. And the way I see that, that doubles my already slim odds that you're going to like one of the messages I do today. If you don't like one, maybe you like the second part, or maybe you like both. I don't know. But it doubles my odds. I do know that. To begin, what I want to focus on is the practice of fasting and the fact that Jesus himself fasted. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is all about following him and following his example in the hope that we may follow in his steps and follow in his example that he provided for us. Now, if that is the aim of a follower of Jesus Christ, well, then it only makes sense for any and all disciples of Jesus Christ to take seriously the specific things Jesus said and the specific things he did. And one of the things that Jesus talked about and one of the things that Jesus did was fast. When Jesus was speaking to a multitude of prospective disciples in what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gave them specific guidance on how they ought to fast. Guidance that was for when you fast, not if you fast. For the time, place, and the context of Jesus and those followers, fasting was a very common practice among the religious. And unfortunately, there were ways in which some of the religious had turned their fasting into an intention-getting production. But despite the fact that fasting had been turned into some form of a self-righteousness for some of the religious, that did not provide Jesus with reason to just throw away the practice altogether. Instead, he redirected his prospective disciples, prospective followers, on how they should fast in the right way. Now, we're just a few weeks away. We're just a few weeks into the season of Lent and just a few weeks away from Easter. And with this season in particular, it's a season where historically the church, Christians, have utilized the practice of fasting as a means to prepare for Holy Week and the celebration of Easter Sunday. In consideration of the place where we live and in consideration of the culture in which we are immersed, there are very few habits a Christian could, in this context, could implement into their lives that are as countercultural as fasting. When you consider the numerous ways that our surrounding culture invites us to indulge ourselves with our eating, indulge ourselves with our entertainment, indulge ourselves with our possessions, the practice of fasting is completely counter to the ways in which we are invited to live in this world. This world encourages us to say yes to any and all of our desires. Our world bombards us with advertisements, inviting us to buy this, try this, taste this, enjoy this. And the final result for many people in our specific context is a situation where people buy more than they can afford and eat more than they need because they keep saying yes, 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 more, more, more. The habit of saying yes so routinely in our culture is a habit that is quite literally killing us. As a society, our finances are a disaster, our health is a disaster, and our priorities are a disaster. And so when it comes to getting our lives back on track, time in scripture and time in prayer are habits that are valuable for our lives, but they are not the only habits or practices we should have incorporated into our lives. Fasting, I think, should be right there in the mix as well. Fasting is an extremely formational practice, and we miss out on the sorts of things that fasting forms in us when we don't practice it. Jesus wasn't in the wilderness by accident. He was led there by the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus was in that wilderness on purpose, that means the practice of him fasting was also entirely on purpose. Fasting was a part of his preparation, not just for the temptation part of that story, but it was also a preparation for what was coming along later, which was his public ministry. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it very clear that before Jesus revealed himself more publicly to the world, performing the miraculous signs that he did, pointing to his identity, there were two significant events that happened first: his baptism and his fasting temptation in the wilderness. When it comes to fasting, we need to know that fasting is a formational form of preparation. It is a way of getting ready for something. Fasting prepares us. Fasting did not make Jesus weak or vulnerable to temptation, but actually quite the opposite. It made him stronger. How? Because Jesus needed to be spiritually ready for temptation and for ministry more than he needed to be physically ready for it. Fasting made Jesus stronger in the face of temptation and head into the work of ministry that he was called to do with more certainty and clarity. How often do we blame our poor attitudes or poor behavior towards others on our being hungry at the time that we acted poorly? How often do we gripe over having to do one of those fasting blood draws where you have to go a whole 12 hours without eating? Oh my goodness, how horrible is that? And here Jesus is purposefully in the wilderness and purposefully 40 days into a fast, and he's having to deal with the devil himself and resist temptation. While there are unfortunately people, even in our extremely abundant circumstances in this country, who know what true physical hunger feels like, there are many of us who really don't have a clue. I know I've not missed many meals over the course of my life, and for any meals that I have missed, I've more than made up for it in those extra meals I ate on other days. For many of us well-fed people, going without food is not something that we would willingly choose for no good reason or purpose. Although I will throw a little caveat in here, I do know there are health situations with blood sugars and things like that where fasting is not something you should necessarily do for health reasons, but for general purposes, it's something that we should be considering doing. But fasting is not something even healthy people do because they don't really feel like there's a good reason or a good purpose to it, which is precisely why Christians in our context, our well-fed context, need to purposefully spend time becoming aware of the good reasons and the good purposes for fasting. Fasting is a means of being emptied completely so that God has the ability to fill us entirely. When we purposefully get ourselves to a point where we are completely emptied, God has full reign over all of that empty space to do as God desires. If, however, you come to God and you're already full, how much space does God have to work with? Not much at all. Think of it like being on a cruise ship full of food. Now, for me, I think about cruise ships all the time because when I'm on a cruise ship, I don't have to work and there is food all over the place. And so it's a wonderful place to be for me. I'm a big foodie person. As a regular cruiser, I'm very aware about a specific food conflict which many first-time cruisers or less experienced cruisers experience all the time. On a cruise ship, there is food available at all hours of the day and in multiple locations all over the ship. From the buffet area to the deck dining options on the top deck to the main dining areas to the specialty dining areas, there is an abundant supply of eating options as you make your way through your day on a cruise ship. The conflict or problem that cruisers can experience if they're not careful or purposeful about their eating routine is that they can get to one of those fancy dining experiences at the very end of their day and be unable to eat any or much of that meal at all. I cannot tell you how many times Laura and I have sat at a table with others at the very end of a day where those people were unable to finish their entrees because they had eaten earlier and they didn't arrive hungry enough to enjoy the entire meal at dinner. Times where the servers would come by the table, they'd see like half-eaten or only quarter-eaten plates of food and worry that there was something wrong with the food, that they didn't like the taste of it or something. They'd ask, like, hey, is everything okay? Can we get you something else? Is there something wrong? And the person would respond saying basically, no, everything tastes great. I'm just too full. I had something earlier, and I'm not able to enjoy it. I firmly believe this to be a problem in the spiritual lives of Christians living in this world and filling up with everything that this world has to offer before God even gets a chance to provide what he has in store for his beloved children. Times where we come to God, but we're not really hungry because we're already full. Times where the things we are already filled up with doesn't remotely compare to what God had for us. Times where we've been filling up all day at a generic buffet in this world where while God is busy preparing for us a prime rib with au jus and horseradish and mushrooms and mashed potatoes followed up by a chocolate lava cake. That's my idea of a wonderful way to finish a day. This is why we fast, though. We fast because there are things that we can only get from God. We fast because we want to be completely empty so that when it comes time for what God has for us, we can enjoy what God has for us, all of it. We fast because we need God's words filling our ears every bit as much as we need physical food filling our bellies. We fast from the things of this world in order for us to appreciate and feast on the things of God. If we fail to fast and we arrive at the end of our days already full with what the world has already filled us up with, we will no doubt miss out on God's feasts. And so, when you fast, do not fast because it'll somehow make you look and feel more righteous in the eyes of others. Fast in order to be Christ-like. Fast because you want to be like Jesus Christ, who was so hungry for what his heavenly Father had in store for him that he was willing to say no to what the world had to offer. With that, let's go ahead and read from Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 4 and read verses 14 through 16. And this is what we have, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then move over to chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the issue of sin in relation to our habits and our practices in this world, the habits and practices that shape and form us. We live in a world that is actively trying to shape us and form us in ways that are completely out of alignment with the lives that our Heavenly Father desires for us. There are things in this world that deform our hearts and deform our minds so that our thoughts and desires pull us off track. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse that we've been reading in the past few weeks, says this: "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is." I would suggest to you that this is precisely why Jesus found himself led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, where he was eventually tempted by the devil. Jesus' wilderness experience was a very specific season for him to fully decipher and perfectly pursue God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for his life, that public ministry he was going to be going into. All of that was going on during the midst of those 40 days, and that was what was going on when Jesus was confronted with very specific temptations. And all of those things propelled him into a faithful life, going from the wilderness all the way to the cross. That life of faithfulness is what all Christians are called to, but we don't just jump straight into a life of faithfulness to God. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the need for us to realize and recognize the ways in which our hearts and our minds have been deformed or misformed in this world. Realize and recognize the ways in which sin has left its mark on our lives through our thoughts, through our words, through our actions, and through our habits. And last week, I talked about the need for confession and repentance in our lives, a confession and a repentance that flows directly out of the recognition that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, a confession that has us dragging sin, kicking and screaming out into the light, a repentance that has us heading in a new direction, living a new life. God is light, and God's light has the power to purify and sanctify us from sin so that we can live that new life in Christ. Even if we've spent time doing the work of recognizing our sin and doing the work of confessing and repenting of our sin, there is still more work to do. On the other side of the recognition of sin and on the other side of the repentance and confession of sin, on the other side of all of that, there is an entire future, however long that might be, where we are spending our time resisting the temptation to sin. A life where we are in a continuous cycle of sin is not a life that brings God ultimate glory and honor. And God would not be a good and loving God if he just sat and watched his children struggle and fail repeatedly, but did nothing to help them. While sin is by all means pervasive throughout our world, sin is by no means inevitable. In order for us to be victorious over sin, we need to know how to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now that verse comes after a very detailed description of Israel's unfaithfulness in the wilderness, that 40-year experience between Egypt and the Promised Land. The Apostle Paul says that those things that Israel suffered because of their disobedience were things that provide a model and an example for us. We can know in advance the temptations that will come our way and attempt to lead us astray. Temptation should not be surprising to us in the slightest. Temptations are, as Paul describes it, common to man, and so we ought to be prepared for them. Alongside the 40-year model of the failures of Israel, we have the 40-day model of Jesus in the desert, his model of faithfulness. But in order for us to learn from the model of Jesus, there are some things that need to be made abundantly clear. Things that are made abundantly clear in the two passages of Scripture we just read from Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. And let me just quickly summarize, highlight some of the things that are said about Jesus, us, and temptation from those two passages I read. We are flesh and blood, and Jesus shared in our humanity. Jesus was made like his brothers in every way. He was made like us in order for him to be able to represent us as our high priest. Jesus was tempted in every way. He suffered when he was tempted. He sympathizes with those who are being tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And when all is said and done, we can come to him and find and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. All of those things about Jesus being like us and being tempted like us are very important, and here's why. They are important because if Jesus was not human like us, then we cannot be victorious over sin like he was. If Jesus was incapable of giving in to temptation because of who he was, then Jesus was not truly like us. Human beings have free will. Sinning or not sinning are options that we choose from on an almost daily basis. If giving in to those temptations wasn't an actual opportunity, an actual option in the moment of Jesus' temptation, then he was not like us in our moments of temptation where we do have that option. If the three deals on the table in the wilderness were not legitimately tempting to Jesus, then Jesus also did not experience what we experience. Tempting a vegetarian with a steak isn't a temptation, because a steak isn't tempting to a vegetarian. A vegetarian saying no to steak just isn't a model for resisting temptation because, once again, they don't eat steak. They don't like steak. Saying no to steak is easy for them, not for me. If those offers on the table for Jesus in the wilderness were not truly enticing offers, then Jesus didn't experience the lure of temptation that you and I experience. If Jesus had things at his disposal that we do not have, which helped him resist those temptations, well, then this story provides nothing of value for us when we face temptation. I was thinking about the wealth of Bruce Wayne. The wealth of Bruce Wayne allowed him to have a special Batmobile and a special utility belt and all sorts of things, which gave him the ability to fight crime in a way which other people could not, because we don't have those special things that Batman had. If Jesus's success in resisting temptation was somehow tethered to his divine nature or his divine ability as the Son of God, well, then we are literally up the creek without a paddle, because when it comes to our encounters with temptation, we don't have those things at our disposal. And so if Jesus was successful over those temptations because of something he had that we don't, what help is that to us? And so if Jesus were not human like us, then the model of Jesus in the wilderness would be an unhelpful model for people like you and I dealing with human temptations. If Jesus were not human like us, well, then the story of Jesus resisting the temptation of the devil in the wilderness would be a good story for him, but not good news for us. But the good news of the scripture reading today, of the gospel reading from Matthew and the two readings from Hebrews today, is a reminder for us that Jesus became purposefully like us in every way. Because he became like one of us, and because he dealt with temptation just the same as you and I, we can come away from the story of the faithfulness of Jesus in the face of temptation with the hope that you and I can be faithful too. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and so he was hungry, as any one of us would be under similar circumstances. Jesus could have chosen any of those options on the table, just as every one of us has options on the table for us when we make our choosing to do or not do certain things. And those options that Jesus encountered were actually enticing options for him. They were as enticing to him as the strongest temptations we have ever encountered in our entire lives. And Jesus didn't have any additional help beyond what you and I have when we face temptation. Jesus went through all of those human experiences exactly as we do and was able to remain faithful. Jesus fasted as a way of preparing. Jesus prayed. Jesus knew Scripture. And he had the presence of the Holy Spirit right there with him. All of those things are things that we have at our disposal for any and all temptations we face if we will utilize them. Right before Jesus gave his prospective followers guidance regarding fasting in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gave his disciples guidance on how to pray. And what he gave them was a prayer which incorporates the acknowledgement and the confession of sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A prayer which invites us to trust in the Lord's provision. Lord, give us today our daily bread. A prayer which invites us to seek God's help regarding temptation and sin. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This morning, we're going to be closing with the singing of this prayer. And as our prayer group praise group comes up to the platform, I just want to encourage you to make this special prayer that Jesus provided for his disciples some sort of a habit in your own life. Reciting this prayer on a daily basis is a habit I think all of us could benefit from. It reminds us of so many important things that need to be woven into our lives, especially when it's so easy to be forgetful. Giving God glory, seeking God's will, trusting God's provision, confessing our sin, forgiving the sins of others, resisting temptation. If you were able to find a way to live out every aspect of this prayer through your life, here is what your life will do. It will bring God glory and honor. May this song be our prayer today, and so I invite you to go ahead and sing with us as we sing the Lord's Prayer.